We're finishing 1 Peter chapter 4 tonight, so let us read from verse 17, and we'll read verses 17, 18, and 19 of 1 Peter chapter 4. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Now, from verse 12 of this chapter, Peter has been dealing specifically with the theme of how we react to persecution. And we've just given five reasons in verses 12 to 16 as to why we can not just accept opposition, but rejoice in them. And I'm not going to go through those reasons again. But he ends this section on a very sobering note. Judgment, and there's no way one would choose to preach on these verses unless you were going through a series. And what is striking about the verses that we've just read is this: we tend to think of judgment as something that happens to the unbelievers, don't we? But Peter here puts it the other way around. He says, for the time has come for judgment to begin with us. Have you ever thought of it like that? That when a fiery trial comes, it may, I'm not saying it's always the case, it may be a mark of God's judgment upon his own people. Now, all I want to do tonight is explain briefly these verses and then make some practical comments before we go to the Lord's Supper. Now, in Malachi, and I'm sure Peter is thinking to chapters like Malachi 3, Ezekiel chapter 9 is another place, where there are prophecies of God's judgment beginning in the tabernacle, in the very center of his people. And not beginning with his people in general, but with the elders and with the priests, the Levites. And then that judgment going out from the tabernacle to the people of Israel, and then going out to the surrounding unbelieving nations. And this is what Peter has in mind here. And I just want to say right at the outset that as those who are justified by faith in Christ, we will never come under the condemnation of God, for there is no more condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. It is the unbelieving world that will have to face the wrath of God's judgments. But what Peter is emphasizing, and the prophets and other parts of the Bible, is that God still judges his own children in chastisement. Do you know what that means? He disciplines us. He uses the fire of judgment not to condemn us, but to purify us. In the portion in Malachi 3, I read the verses, and he will purify the sons of Levi. That's one of my favorite parts in Handel's Messiah, the chorus there. He will purify the sons of Levi. And notice the term that Peter uses in verse 17, the house of God. He's not just thinking of the family of God, the church, but the tabernacle, the temple of God. That's what we are. 1 Peter chapter 2 taught us that. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Each one of us are living stones. And so just as God in the prophecy in Malachi would suddenly come in judgment to his temple and purify the priests, and then the judgment going out from that to the nation and then to the surrounding unbelieving nations. So there are times when God will come as a refiner's fire to his people first to purify them. And then what will happen to the ungodly. The quote in verse 18 is from Proverbs. Let me get the reference right. Proverbs 11:31. And if you look at Proverbs 11:31, you won't read, "If the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear?" Because Peter is quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But the point he's making is so valid. If those who are saved are just about saved, as if by fire, that we're hanging on by the skin of our teeth, what will the fate of unbelievers be? It's very sobering, isn't it? It doesn't mean to say that we who are saved as by fire are not going to be saved. Praise God, we are going to be saved. But it will be close. Didn't Jesus say, "When the Son of Man shall appear, shall he find faith on the earth?" Lot, a child of God, righteous Lot, Peter calls him in his second letter. Lot was saved from the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah as by fire. He had to be dragged from Sodom. And there are believers. This isn't just final judgments now. God can come to his people in judgments in times of persecution, and that is a precursor of what will happen on that great and final day of the Lord. And there are going to be believers, and it's just about surviving that they are doing. Is that you tonight? You feel, "Oh, Pastor, if there was to be a time of opposition, I would not make it. Or even if I did, it would be just about." Well, thank God that it's just about surviving, you know? Where there's hope, where there's life, there's still hope. Now, all I want us to do then is look at some practical things to do with this difficult teaching. God judging us as his people in purifying us. What can we learn from this? I don't want to give a lecture. I really want to help us practically. My first practical point is this. We must always emphasize the whole counsel of God. When the Apostle Paul gave his final address to the Ephesian elders, he said to them, "I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. I've preached to you the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth." And so we mustn't treat the Bible as a box of chocolates. I don't like the coffee creams in a box of chocolates, so I always leave those, and I tend to go for the strawberry creams and the orange creams. And we can treat the Bible as a box of chocolates. We can do it in our quiet times. We can just pick and choose and go to those portions of Scripture that are comforting to us. And preachers can be just as guilty of doing that. Again, as I said at the start, that's the advantage of going through a series. You have to have the coffee creams as well. And when you look at the Bible, this theme of God judging his people is throughout the Scriptures. The Exodus, that great deliverance of the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage, that's a picture of our salvation. Why did they take so long to get to the promised land? The first generation didn't get there apart from Joshua and Caleb. That generation for 40 years went round in circles in the wilderness. What was happening? God was judging them. He was judging, chastising them for their murmuring, for their unbelief. That wasn't God's judgment on unbelievers. And then when you read the Psalms, the hymn book of the church in the Old Testament, giving the full range of Christian experience, many of the Psalms are mountaintop experiences, but just as many are experiences of the pit. And what's really difficult for the psalmist in the depth is this: "Why are you hiding your face from me, O Lord? Why are you chastising me?" So if it was the experience, say, of the sweet singer of Israel, David, the man after God's own heart, how can we say that we will never be chastised? What about the Babylonish captivity of the people of God? Wasn't that God judging them? As a father, he doesn't spoil his children. The people were running after other idols, and God took them into captivity to bring them to their senses. Now, somebody may pipe up, but Pastor, there's nothing in the New Testament about the church being judged or chastised, isn't there? You know, the New Testament is only one generation. And what we've got in 1 Peter is the end of the first generation. And Peter is warning here of judgments. And if you read the letters of Jesus Christ to the seven churches towards the end of the first generation, how many of those letters are warnings of him coming in judgments? Unless they repent, he's going to remove the candlestick. Are there many churches in Turkey? The seven churches in Revelation were in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. They're gone now. So this is my first point, and it's so important. We need the whole counsel of God. When you come to read your Bible, when you come to church, you must have this attitude, Lord, speak to me. Whether it's words of comfort or words of conviction, just speak to me, Lord. Pray for me as a preacher that I'd have the courage to preach the whole counsel, not just what is easy. Can I give you another illustration? It's slightly different to the chocolate box. When I was a boy, I had to have piano lessons. I was forced to learn the piano. And I'm trying to take it up again, willingly. And sometimes when I go into people's homes, I like to just have a bash on the piano. And there's one piano, I remember trying to play something, and there was certain keys that were stuck. So they were there, they were in the right place, they looked all right, but when you struck them, they didn't make a noise. Do you know what, my friends? There can be certain keys in our Bible. They're there. They're in our confession of faith. We sing them in the hymns. It looks all right, but they're not being sounded. May this church, and may we as a people, be a people that wants to have the whole music of salvation. Bass as well as the treble. We need both. So that's my first point. Let me hurry on to a second point of application. And what Peter says here, verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him. This is what God's judgment, chastisement is teaching us to do. Here am I, as a believer maybe, suddenly facing a fiery trial, or as a church we might be going through such a period. Now, don't take this the wrong way. I am not saying that if a Christian or if churches are going through difficulties, it means that they are automatically being chastised. I know there are people here tonight who have oversensitive consciences, and I don't want you to be wounded. I really don't. But what I'm trying to say is this. When we find ourselves in the fire, we've got to ask, Lord, is there something I need to repent of? This is what the chastisement should do. God taking his people into captivity. Why? He's still their father. He still loves them. He said, didn't he? O Ephraim, I will never give you up. Why, Lord, are you doing it? Because I want you to come to your senses. You've been anesthetized by the world. You've been so taken over with idols. You've turned your backs on me. So I'm taking you away. and in the loneliness of captivity, you will once again cry to me. And that's what happened. In Moldova, there was a revival in Moldova and Romania. Was it the 70s or 80s? And do you know how it started? It started with a sermon, and the theme of the sermon was the repentance of the repentant ones. The term repentant ones refers to Christians. And they were so convicted, these believers, that they needed to repent. Now, this is what the fires of persecution can do to a church. In one sense, you see, we mustn't pray for persecution, but we mustn't panic if a time of persecution was to come, because it would have that purifying effect. It would cause us not to be at ease in Zion, but to stand once again on our feet and to start fighting for our spiritual lives. Is it not the case when we're small in number and when we're forced to rely on the Lord that that's when he does bless us? I can remember back to my Christian Union days. In the year I was converted, we were only a small group of students, and yet we were forced to trust the Lord. By the second year, we were a much larger CU, and we were a bit at ease, I think. So Peter is saying here, let those who suffer commit their souls to him. Do you know what that word commit is? It's a banking term. What it means is deposit your souls to him. Isn't that good? Paul in prison, really suffering persecution, about to be beheaded. He said, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed, deposited unto him. I'll definitely get this wrong. Doesn't the government make guarantees if we have savings that they will guarantee up to £70,000? I'm probably completely wrong here, but they do make a guarantee of a certain sum. Don't put your trust in princes. If you deposit in the bank of Jesus Christ, he will keep. Am I speaking to somebody tonight, or is the Lord speaking through me? Have you got distracted from following after the Lord, and you're in a difficult situation, and the Lord is driving you back to trust in him? I will trust in you alone. We sang, didn't we? My hope I cannot measure. My path to life is free. My Saviour has my treasure, and he will walk with me. Our treasure is in safe keeping. And then there's one more point, and this is the most difficult, but maybe the most needful. We need the whole counsel of God. We need to trust. Repent of self-reliance. Trust in the Lord. And then, thirdly, we must all give an account. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good. In doing good. What's he referring to? Not good works that save us, but good works that follow salvation. As Wesley put it in that hymn, a never-dying soul to save and prepare it for the sky. Our life in this world is a trial because we've been saved by faith. We now want to show by our works how much we owe the Lord who did for us what we could never have done. Don't you find it challenging when Paul, in the third reading, said we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for what we have done. And then he goes on to say, knowing therefore, verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 5, the terror of the Lord. So he's got that pressure on him on one side. And then, I didn't read this, but a little later in that chapter, he says the love of Christ constrains us. And he's got that pressure on the other side. And so he's like a man in a vice on both sides. He's got the convicting power of the terror of the Lord, and he's got the comforting power of the love of Christ. And both of them drive the apostle onwards to keep on serving the Lord. He was on fire for the Savior when he first had the experience of him outside the gates of Damascus. He's still on fire for his Savior when he's in that dungeon in Rome about to be executed. Why, my friends? Because he's kept the rod and the staff of the shepherd before him. Let us not despise the rod of chastisement. Let us kiss the rod as well as the staff of the shepherd. The psalmist said, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, because it gets rid of the dross and it draws me closer to the Saviour. Nearer, my God, to thee, nearer to thee, even though it be a cross that raises me." Oh, we haven't got long left in this life. It's only a fever of a life. And oh, don't you want to build on the foundation of Christ things that are going to last for eternity? Let's be done with cheap materials. Let's build with costly materials. Let's invest for eternity rather than for time. We had a visit to the church on Friday. Diane Abbott came. I don't know what to think of that. The shadow Home Secretary, she came into the seniors' lunch. An important visitor. We were all on our best behaviour. I was reading afterwards about good old Gordon. Don't know anything about him, but he's good. Because he had a dream, a minister. He had a dream on a Saturday night. Do you know what he dreamed of? He dreamed not that Diane Abbott came, but that Jesus Christ came to the service. And that he sat. He didn't see his face. He said, "I dreamt that I had this visitor coming to church." And he didn't recognize him as the Savior to begin with. I couldn't see his face. And he sat there throughout the meeting. And then he left before I had a chance to speak to him. And this is what he wrote. This is to do with giving an account. This is the kind of spirit we need to get into. Not a spirit of fear, right? I'm not wanting anybody to be in turmoil. This is the kind of spirit. What did he say? "What was I saying?" he says. "Was I preaching on some popular theme in order to catch the ear of the public? Well, thank God it was of himself I was speaking, however imperfectly done. It was Christ and him crucified whom I was holding up that morning. But in what spirit did I preach? Was it Christ crucified preached in a crucified style, or did the preacher magnify himself while exalting Christ? So anxious and painful did these questionings become that I was about to ask the brother with whom he had sat if the Lord had said anything to him concerning the sermon. Then immediately other questions began. What did he think of our sanctuary, its Gothic arches, its stained windows, its costly and powerful organ? How was he impressed with the music and the order of the worship?" And then this is how he concludes. "It did not seem at that moment as though I could ever again care or have the smallest curiosity as to what men might say of me, if I only could know that he had not been displeased, that he would not withhold his feet from coming again, because he had been grieved at what he might have seen or heard." My friends, we must give an account to him. We don't give a hoot what others may think of us in the end, do we? What does Christ think? What do you want to hear when you appear before him? "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And do you know what? This is what Gordon realized. He is present. And that's not just me saying that. We're a bit more than two, aren't we? Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. I wonder, what would Jesus say of you and me and of us as a church? Oh, the words of Wesley, arm me with jealous care as to thy sight to live. And oh, thy servants, Lord, prepare a strict account to give. No wonder Wesley could say, when somebody asked him, if you knew it was your last day on earth, what would you do? And all Wesley did say was, well, I'd just do what I would normally do. May we live to Christ alone, and may we realize, as C.S. Lewis said of Aslan, he's not a tame lion, he's not a tame saviour, but thank God, he's a gracious saviour, for his name's sake. Amen.